Welcome to Sparks of History, where Jewish history and world history meet. We are very honored and pleased to have with us today Rabbi Shaya Katz. Rabbi Katz received a BA in sociology with a minor in architecture from Yeshiva University, as well as a master's degree from the Wurzweil School of Social Work, along with a certification in Jewish communal services. Rabbi Katz earned rabbinic ordination smicha from Reitz, the Rabbi Isaac Elchanan Theological Seminary. Previously, Rabbi Katz was the assistant rabbi at the Riverdale Jewish Center and served as the executive director of the Kansas City Community Kollel, teaching hundreds of classes and running Jewish programming throughout that community. Currently, Rabbi Katz serves as the rabbi of the Young Israel of Oak Park in Michigan. Rabbi Katz, thank you for being with us. We appreciate it very much. Thank you.
My pleasure. I'm excited to be with you.
Thank you. And today we will be discussing the lives and works of two seminal, fascinating leaders of the Hasidic movement, Rabbi Simcha Bunim of Peshitta and his famous student, Rabbi Menachem Mendel of Kutz, the Kutzker Rebbe. Mm-hmm. Rabbi Katz, just briefly, who was Rav Simcha Bunim of Peshitta?
Yeah, well, thank you for the opportunity to talk about him, someone that I've personally connected to and been inspired by, despite the fact that there's always more to try to unearth from him. And if you were to ask Rav Simcha Bunim, who is so-and-so, it would be almost an impossible task because, you know, Rav Simcha Bunim's entire methodology was all about sort of understanding oneself and a lifelong pursuit of really perfecting who one truly is. So when you ask the question, who is Rav Simcha Bunim, I can't help but be apprehensive to try to encapsulate who he was, besides the fact you can't do that for anyone, specifically Rav Simcha Bunim, or as some affectionately call him, the Rebbe Rav Bunim. He's very hard to quantify. But just to give, I guess, a superficial background to who he was and where he comes from. So he's born in the late 18th century, maybe I think 1765, 1766, something like that. And just to give background, you know, I give these history classes. I always like to give a context to where a person is born into. What's going on at this time in Eastern Europe is a mix of, you know, coming out of Khmelnytsky within the last 100 years and all of the fallout because of that, coming out of, you know, the Enlightenment is just starting up and Hasidus is just starting up. And there are many historians that try to connect all of these things together. But he's born into that world, but not born into Hasidus per se. His father, Reb Tzvi, was a Magid, not a Hasidish Magid. I think today we oftentimes associate Magid with Hasidus. But back then, a Magid was a Darshan. He would go from town to town and give drushas. I think his mother, they say, was a descendant of the Bach, the Bais Chodesh Rav Yehuda Sirkis. So he comes from Rabbanim, but not in any way Hasidic Rabbanim. And there's a lot to be said for his childhood and sent away to Hungary to learn in Yeshiva Vare Mordechai Ben Menei. And he ultimately goes into business. You know, he studies, he learns, he not just learns, you know, Torah, but he also, you know, goes into, he learns, I think it was philosophy, and he learned many languages. I mean, he was going from place to place, you know, in Poland and Hungary and in Germany. So he picked up a lot of languages. He learned a lot of languages, and that helped him in his business acumen, being able to speak to different clients. And he ends up working for, there are different versions of this, you know, trying to piece together Reb Simcha Bunim's life is very difficult because it's all, you know, like many, you know, Rabbanim at the time, he never wrote anything himself, but a lot of his Talmidim help us understand what he said, what he talked about. And he, at least one of the versions is, I think it's one of the more mainstream conventional understandings of what happened, is he works for a family business. I forgot exactly their last name. Something like Ginsburg, but it wasn't Ginsburg. Either way, he works for this family business in the lumber business. He starts selling wood different places, and he ultimately either has business in or connects to through his wife's family, connects to the Choza of Lublin. And ultimately, by through the Choza of Lublin, he understands a little more about Hasidus, which he may or may not have been connected to already. It's very hard to understand how much he knew about Hasidus beforehand. It could have been that even before this is also a debate when he actually got into pharmacy. He learned pharmaceuticals, and ultimately, they say a story about how he bought a Zohar with the money that was supposed to go towards his pharmacy textbook. So it could be that he already knew Kabbalah. It's unclear, but he ends up going to the Chozeh, and long story short, he connects to certain ideologies of the Chozeh, but certain ideologies really turn him off, and he's much in line with another student of the Chozeh, perhaps one of his main students at the time, a person named the Yid HaKadosh, that's what they call him, the Holy Jew, whose name happened to be the same first and second name as the Chozeh. Both they were both Rav Yaakov Yitzchaks. And Rav Yaakov Yitzchak Horowitz with the Chozeh of Lublin, the Seer of Lublin, the famed student or contemporary Rav Elimelech of Lezhansk, the grand student of the Baal Shem Tov. But his, the one he sort of really connected to, the Yid HaKadosh, Rav Yaakov Yitzchak Rabinowitz, or Rabinovich, I don't know how they pronounced those names back then. So he connects to the Yid HaKadosh, and they had a more, I don't know if unique is the right word, but certainly a greater focus on, my camera's going out here, but a greater focus on the individual, right? Long story short, the Chozeh was really a continuation of Reb Elimelech of Lezhansk, his theories of the tzaddik, his theories of understanding a person and their role vis-a-vis the tzaddik, meaning vis-a-vis the Rebbe, as we see a lot in Hasidus today. You know, the concept of using the Rebbe as a, not a conduit, because that's a dangerous word, but the Rebbe as a person to give you everything you need, a guidance, someone who can give you miracles and do things for you that, bring your own Yiddishkeit to where it's supposed to ultimately go. And Reb Simcha Banim and the Yid HaKadosh were fiercely against this. The Yid HaKadosh maybe wasn't as fierce as Reb Simcha Banim, but Reb Simcha Banim, along with the Yid HaKadosh, they move away. It could be there was already consternation before that because the Yid HaKadosh was very charismatic and magnetic to a lot of the younger Talmidim, and that might have already created some of the friction between him and the Chozeh. But ultimately, Reb Simcha Banim goes with the Yid HaKadosh. People think that because Reb Simcha Banim's moniker is Reb Simcha Banim of Pshischa, that he started the Pshischa movement, which wasn't a very long, relatively a very long movement. It has many tributaries, but the truth is, Reb Simcha Banim did not start Pshischa. The Yid HaKadosh started Pshischa through this sort of methodology. Reb Simcha Banim didn't want to be the Rebbe. Ultimately, he moves with the Yid HaKadosh to Pshischa in Poland, and they start their own Hasidic, I guess, ideology. I don't know if a court is the right word to it, but Reb Simcha Banim ultimately inherits that a few years later, not a few years later, probably a bunch of years later. I think it might have been in 1813, if I remember correctly. He takes over the Pshischa Chasidus, and Reb Simcha Banim is the one that brings it sort of to the greater Poland. These groups start to form under the tutelage of Reb Simcha Banim, under the ideology of Reb Simcha Banim, all over Poland, and it starts to, make a little, make some waves, not just in terms of influence, but also in terms of opposition
And
that.
why is that? So, what was unique about Reb Simcha Bonhomme of Peshitta's leadership, and why was there opposition in Hasidic circles to his court?
So it is fascinating. You could spend a lot of time trying to understand this, and historians have. I think that the main thing, one of, it's always hard to figure out what was the chicken or the egg here. I think it didn't help. It did not help that the Yid HaKadosh and Reb Simcha Banim had basically scorned the Chozeh, right? The Chozeh of Lublin, the inheritor of Elimelech of Lezhansk, the inheritor of the Baal Shem, like for them to sort of turn away from the Chozeh, despite the fact that they say the Yid HaKadosh might have actually, still considered the Chozeh his Rebbe, but just in terms of the mass movement, he didn't enjoy it. So that didn't that that wasn't a good start. That was not a good start. The Chozeh was, one of the most popular Hasidic rabbis at the time in Poland, especially coming in Lublin, a huge city. So people didn't take to that kindly. I think more on an ideological level, I think Pshischa was a place which demanded much more of a person. We can get into a whole history of Hasidus. I'm sure you've done that already with other speakers. But in many ways, Hasidus allowed for greater access. I mean, quantitatively, besides quality, greater access to more people who didn't maybe have the same academic background, resources, or acumen to really engage in Talmud Torah. To really, they instead could engage. I'm not saying that these people were, God forbid, chas v'shalom. I'm not saying that they were, not intellectual or not. That was, I think a refrain that many misnagdim had at the time. But to say that that was more appealing to people with everything else they had to do in life, that they would connect with Hasidus, they would connect to Hashem in a broader way, not just through the intense long-term study of text. And Reb Simcha Bonim kind of moved away from that, much in the way that Chabad did, but with a lot less Kabbalah. And I think that was also a sticking point, that Pshischa focused on fundamentally focused on working on oneself, working on the authenticity of a self through Talmud Torah, and also through a deep and incisive introspection into a person and who they are and who they're supposed to be, and to be honest and humble about who they're not. And in many ways, that led Pshischa, Reb Simcha Bonim specifically, to speak out against certain tendencies amongst the Hasidisha Rabbanim, in terms of, sacrificing one's autonomy to just be resigned to whatever the Rebbe says, to not involve oneself with their own responsibility towards Talmud Torah. Sort of the following the line, there's a statement that they attribute to the Yid HaKadosh that he says, "In Avodas Hashem, there are no rules. And even that rule is not a rule." That's what they say. It's a famous line they say. But the point, what's behind that concept is not just a pithy statement. It means to say that if you're just following rules to follow rules, so then that's not real Avodas Hashem. To be an Eved Hashem, you have to really understand what you're doing and doing it because you believe in it, as opposed to, oh, everybody else is doing this. The Rebbe says to do this. So that was another aspect of it. I think, Chozeh also, at least according to one aspect of this, the Chozeh also was very much about miracle working. Miracle working in Hasidic Rebbes. Today you hear all these legends, these stories. Reb Simcha Bonim and Yid HaKadosh did not like these stories. Not to say that they weren't true, not to say that they're not possible, but that shouldn't be the governing principle of what makes a great Rebbe or what makes a great Chassid. What makes a great Rebbe or great Chassid is that the Rebbe should show the Chassid that they can do it, that they can, pull themselves in reality, in the real world, not through miracles, not through other kinds of otherworldly respects. So they say that in Pshischa, they barely talked about Kabbalah. You look at Reb Simcha Bonim's works, he barely talked about Kabbalah. Maybe the Yid HaKadosh a little bit more, and generations that come from Reb Simcha Bonim, they talk more about Kabbalah. But in terms of like Reb Simcha Bonim's concepts, you read his Torah, as you read from his from the Sefarim that his Talmidim created, very rarely do you find a concept related to Kabbalah. It's almost always incisive and psychologically relevant for a person and their development as an Eved Hashem on their own. Besides that, in terms of opposition, there was a in Pshischa, and this is something that I think later on in Ger, which is a tributary of Pshischa, they changed this. The Imri Emes did away with this. But even the Sfas Emes and the Chiddushei Arim, which was a Talmud of Reb Simcha Bonim, so they seem to all follow this path of starting davening later. Now, this was something that a lot of Hasidim did, but it was used as a pretense to also be oppositional towards Pshischa, just because why not throw it on the bandwagon that they don't keep Zmani Tefillah. And part of that was because a person has to be real before they started to daven. The Yid HaKadosh started that, Reb Simcha Bonim adopted that. Later, Talmidim might try to sort of do away with that and say that wasn't really how it was meant to be. People don't follow it the way that it was meant to be. The Imre Emes kind of did away with that later on once he took over the Chassidus of Ger. But all of this comes to a head, coming back sort of historically besides ideology, it comes to a head at this famous wedding. I like to say that this is one of the most influential Jewish weddings in history. Not sure if it's true or not, but they call it the Wedding of Ostiel or Ostelia, that there were these two people getting married, and it just so happens to be that they come from different Hasidic sects, and many Hasidim were sort of converging on Ostiel. And it was planned out that this was going to be the time that they were going to bring Pshischa, to the proverbial Beis Din. They were going to bring him to court and basically ask the Apt Rav, who was an elder statesman at the time, Rabbi Avraham Yeshua Heschel of Apt. They were going to ask him what he thought of Pshischa, and they were going to level all these accusations against him and all these, libels that that either are accurate or not accurate. And ultimately, the Apt Rav, maybe some say it was some kind of spiritual insight. Some say it was some kind of, a cloud that they saw over a kever or something. More rationally, it might be that he asked Rabbi Yerachmiel, I think his name was Rabbi Yerachmiel, the son of the Yid HaKadosh, about the Yid HaKadosh and his relationship with the Choza of Lublin. And Yerachmiel gave this very warm description of how they loved each other. And that, in the rational realm, is what the Apt Rav gave as the final affirmation that Pshischa's not that bad.
Okay. But
Not everybody.
the opposition clearly viewed Rav Simcha Bunim as a Hasidic leader, different perhaps, but as a Hasid.
Yeah, it's interesting. If you were to describe to me the way that I know Pshischa now, if you were to describe to me what Pshischa's all about, I would say that doesn't sound very Hasidish to me. It sounds more to me like a Mussar movement than anything else. But it's, for me to consider myself a Hasid or a Simcha Bonim, it's a little edgier, right? It's edgy to call myself a Hasid than it is to say, oh, I'm just, Mussar. There are aspects of Pshischa which are beyond the typical Litvak approach, right? The Litvak approach of just sitting and learning. And even within the Mussar movement of working on yourself through classical Mussar Sfarim, Pshischa was a little more into the Pnimius Halev and to understanding yourself and to understanding what it means to be intimate, to have an intimate relationship with Hashem. But in terms of Kabbalah, in terms of the Rebbe, in terms of Nitzotzos and all that stuff, like you don't find that in Pshischa at all. So some people would say that it's more akin to a Mussar movement than a Hasidus. But I think the reason why it's looped into Hasidus is where it comes from and where it ends up. It comes from the Chozeh and it ends up in Ger. So it's kind of like, well, it's sandwiched between these two, what it's influenced by and what it influences. So it must also be Hasidish. But yeah, you're right. In terms of at least the conventional wisdom, what Pshischa was, it doesn't seem very Hasidish to me. And they say, by the way, another opposition, just before I forget, this is, one of the original things that really inspired me, or I guess it was very thought-provoking to me about Reb Simcha Bonim. I mentioned before that he was involved in business, in the lumber business or whatever, and all these languages. He oftentimes would be criticized, Reb Simcha Bonim, for being involved in culture. The Yid HaKadosh didn't have this at respect. He didn't. He himself was not cultural. Reb Simcha Bonim was known when he went to Danzig, he would go to the theater, and he would. They say that this was, different revisionist histories about this. Sometimes it was in order to be makariv rechokim. Some say that it was just because he appreciated the world and the arts, sciences. They say there's one famous story about him trying to be makariv someone's son, and the son had gone into a brothel. So Reb Simcha Bonim also went into the brothel, and he made one of the women there sing his favorite song, and that brought the son out, and ultimately he was able to get him out of the brothel. But this is something like no other Hasidic Rebbe would do, and he was often accused of being like a Westerner. He would dress a little bit different. Famous drasha he has about Yosef. It's famous to me. Famous drasha he has about Yosef HaTzadik. When Paro hears Yosef's interpretations at the beginning of Parshas Mikets, he says, "Hanimtzak hazeh isha sheruach elokimbo." Have we ever seen somebody like this who has the spirit of Hashem in him? We know that Rashi oftentimes with the word zeh says there's something physical that's being looked at. So when Paro says, "Hanimtzak hazeh," Reb Simcha Bonim says, "Look at this Yosef guy. He's dressed nicely. He's dressed like an Egyptian, but ruach elokimbo." And that was Reb Simcha Bonim. You could be a cultured person and still be, significantly tied to who you're supposed to be. and to the Avodas Hashem you're supposed to have. So that was another opposition, but also another another distinguishing quality about the greatness of the Simcha Banim. He was also big into chess and to songs. And I'd like to think, not that, this could be revisionist, maybe heretical to some. I'd like to think that if Reb Simcha Banim was around today, he'd be aware of what's going on in the sports world. He'd be aware of what's going on in music. Not that he would be a huge fan and fanatic, but I'm just saying, like, he'd be aware of it. Like, he was cultured like that. Maybe politics.
And what works do we have that are attributed to Rav Simcha Benoit? I take it that he didn't write and publish during his lifetime, but the works came after his lifetime. And what were they?
Right. So for many Hasidish Rabbanim, but also other Rebbeim, Litvak Rebbeim, we don't really have much from them themselves. But for Reb Simcha Banim, it might have been ideologically based that he never wrote anything. I'm not sure if this is quoted from him or if someone said this, but yeah, he does say at one point, it's brought down. He does say at one point that if I would write a book, I would write one about Toras HaAdam, based on a pasuk in Noach or something. But it would only be a page long. That's what he said, something like that. But I think they say that he deliberately never wrote a book because for him, he never wanted to pigeonhole what a person was supposed to do. And I think there are ways around doing this a different way, but he thought that every person should understand for themselves what they're supposed to do, and that if he were to write a book that would influence a person to sort of to walk in lockstep with exactly what he did, so he thought that was going to be problematic. Just because he did something doesn't mean someone else should do something. Everybody, halacha is halacha. I'm not talking about that, chas v'shalom. But in terms of hanhagos and things like that, and I think Chassidus generally was already working towards that model with the Chozeh and Rebbe Elimelech, and it has certainly swung back to that model, even in Ger, where it's kind of like this is what you're supposed to do, and it's almost like a rigid behavior. As opposed to sort of developing on our own. So he, B'davka, B'shita, never actually wrote a sefer, they say. But we have many other Sfarim that, not many, we have a bunch of other Sfarim that bring down his ideas. So there's a sefer called Kol Simcha, which is a compilation of his ideas, specifically the Divrei Torah. We have, there's a sefer from a student of his, Rav Shmuel Shanava, if that's how you pronounce it, Shinava, Shanava, called Ramasayim Tzofim, which is a commentary on the Eli Rabbah. Which has a bunch of stories in the back. We have Ma'amarei Simcha or Simcha, which are found in a sefer called Simchas Yisrael, Torah Simcha. That's also in there. So a lot of stories, a lot of Vartlach from Reb Simcha Banim, but they're all kind of Siach Sarfei Kodesh has a lot from Reb Simcha Banim. That's a compilation of sort of all of the, all of the Peshitta oriented Rebbeim. It's a lot of compilations like that, but he never wrote anything himself, not that we know of.
And obviously, among the students of Simcha Bunim of Peshitta, we encounter of Menachem Mendel of Kutz,
Right.
and
Yeah.
obviously the stories, the legends, the history
Right.
is just one of the most unique, mysterious, perhaps Hasidic personalities in Jewish history. Who was the Kutzker Rebbe, Rav Menachem Mendel of Kutz? And how was he influenced by Rav Simcha Bunim of Peshitta?
Yeah, so a lot there, obviously. Again, coming back to what I said before, you cannot encapsulate the Kutzker Rebbe in a couple of minutes, but to the best that we can, the Kutzker Rebbe was born into very much a Litvak family. I'm not sure what the general affect of Reb Simcha Bonum's family was towards Hasidus, but there are certainly greater indications that the Kutzker Rebbe's family, as students of the Vilna Gaon, were more antagonistic towards Hasidus. The Kutzker Rebbe, as opposed to Reb Simcha Banim, was at an early age considered a genius, and he wasn't getting sipuk from the Torah that he got. He ultimately ends up by the Chozeh also as a similar trajectory to Reb Simcha Banim and Yidda Kaddish. He connects to them also, and he is also infused with this concept of being true to yourself. But he, perhaps greater than even Reb Simcha Banim, which was also a step beyond the Yidda Kaddish. But the Kutzker, even greater than the Reb Simcha Banim, took this concept of emes la'amito, of truth, and became even more radical within that framework. As opposed to Reb Simcha Bonim, who would go out to culture and he would be involved with other people, trying to kaver chokim, and he would speak in analogies and stories. The Kotzker Rebbe was much more to the point, was much more fierce in terms of applying a person's truthfulness. He used to turn students away, saying that you don't have to learn here, you can learn somewhere else. He was not a person of any he didn't feel like he had to follow anyone's guidance. And he really sensed the struggle of being truthful within a world of deception, of being sincere where everybody else was sort of following, right? Reb Simcha Bonim struggled with that, but it didn't like overwhelm him, because he understood, that he saw the holiness in the beauty of the world and in culture. The Kotzker did not have that same level of tolerance or flexibility, maybe. That he used to say things like, "I wish I only had a few talmidim. I don't want a big yeshiva," and that ultimately led to a big controversy, which I'll get to in a second. I'll try to. So the Kotzker really was a Talmud of Reb Simcha Bonim until Reb Simcha Bonim died in, I think, 1827. There was a short period where I think some Hasidim tried to follow Reb Avram Moshe, the son of Reb Simcha Bonim. Ultimately, the Kotzker moves the Hasidim to, I think, maybe first to Tamashev, ultimately to Kotzk. He was from Tamashev, or he lived as a married in Tamashev, and he sets up his own place. They say, by the way, that the Kotzker was so strident, was so saraf, they call him the serpent. He was so exacting that at this wedding, they say about this wedding that I mentioned before, Reb Simcha Bonim didn't even go to the wedding himself. Right, when Reb Shischa was on trial, so the story goes, I read this in a book, which means it must be true. The story goes that Reb Simcha Bonim was on his way to go to this wedding to sort of defend the honor of Shischa, and ultimately the Kotzker Rebbe was not chosen as one of his sort of colleagues to go with him, and the Kotzker refused to allow his Rebbe to leave him. And he said, "I'm going wherever my Rebbe goes." And Reb Simcha Bonim knew that he could not, prevent the Kotzker from going. And he knew that if the Kotzker went, it wouldn't be good, because he was too fiery, he was too abrasive. So the Reb Simcha Bonim made a conscious decision to not go, to stay back in Pshisla with the Kotzker. There's a story that they say that the Kotzker laid down in front of the horse, that, if you want to go, you're going to have to go through me, type of thing. I don't know. But so that was the Kotzker, even as a Talmud of Reb Simcha Bonim. He continues that methodology, or that aspect, that approach, when he creates his own little court, if you will, in Kutsk. It turned some people off, but it really rallied a lot of people. People, as opposed to, as I said before, the sort of the Hasidic accessibility of other courts, Pshischa, and especially Kutsk, people call, I think, in a po I try to think in a positive way, elitist. Elitist in the sense of, like, we're going to demand more of you, not less of you. And the Chozeh took a much more expansive approach of sort of lowest common denominator, let's try to get as many people into the fold as possible. Whereas Pshitl was all about, no, you've got to be true to yourself. We're going to demand, excellence from you. That's what we're all about here. And the Kotzker went even more like that, even more like that. He would turn students away, as I said before. Ultimately, one of his main understudies was a man by the name of Mordechai Yosef Liner. This is important to understand Kotzker Rebbe. Reb Mordechai Yosef Liner, also known as the Ishbitzer, for where he ultimately ends up, also known by his book, The Me'ah Shiloach, which itself is a controversial book we don't have to go into, but fascinating in its own right. And The Me'ah Shiloach was basically, I've never seen this before, but my understanding is that his yeshiva stayed in Tamashev, and the Kotzker Rebbe was in Kutsk, and basically Reb Mordechai Yosef Liner would teach the younger students. It was sort of like the minor league feeder school to Kutsk. And I've seen it at least in one version, that when he would think that a student would graduate towards Kutsk, he would send them ahead, right, to Kutsk. And the Kutsk Rebbe didn't like more people. He wanted less people. So that added to the consternation. There are two stories about how ultimately Reb Mordechai Yosef Liner splits with the Kutzker Rebbe. One is the masculine version, which people are always intrigued by, but is most likely not true. The masculine, the Enlightenment, had these versions of things to make things seem more outrageous than they were. And one is sort of what might have actually happened. I'll just briefly. On Simchas Torah, Reb Mordechai Yosef Leiner would always bring the students from Tamashev to Kutsk. And this is 1839, 1840, something like that. And this one, Simchas Torah, Reb Mordechai, so the story goes, Reb Mordechai Yosef Leiner was tying his shoes, and for some reason he tied them the wrong way. We know the Gemara in Brachos tells us you're supposed to put on the right, then the left, tie the left, tie the right. And for whatever reason, he started with the other way around. And he took this as like a siman. Not going to get into the halachic aspects of how to see this, but he says, assuming we should not go. They were staying nearby. They were going to walk over for kavos. He was not going to go to Kutsk. The Kutsk Rebbe already at that time was more of a recluse. He was staying by himself. He came out a couple times a week, whatever. And during HaKafos, he wasn't dancing with the other Talmidim for whatever reason. I don't know. But it was always the case that because the HaKafa number six was the HaKafa of Yosef HaTzadik, according to how they did the order. So Reb Mordechai Yosef Leiner would always be the one to do the HaKafa. And so it goes, the story, that during the sixth HaKafa, the Kutzker Rebbe came out of his office, whatever it was, and he goes over to whoever was starting the HaKafa, and he grabs the Sefer Torah from the person leading the HaKafa, thinking that it was Reb Mordechai Yosef Leiner. And in reality, it was actually someone else, and Reb Mordechai Yosef Leiner never actually came that morning because of the shoe thing. And then the Kutzker Rebbe just gave it back to the person, went back to his study. So we don't really know what the Kutzker was going to do, but the Chassidim saw this as a sign that maybe they shouldn't be in Kutsk anymore. And Reb Mordechai Yosef Leiner starts saying Tehillim, and they all break off and they start their own thing. And Tamashev end up in Ishbitz, which is what creates Ishbitz Radzin Chassidus, the same Radzin as the Tchelas. That's his grandson, the Gershon Leiner. So there's another story about the Kutzker Rebbe was talking to Mordechai Yosef Leiner in the woods, and he couldn't get him to sort of break out of his hermit behaviors. And the Kutzker Rebbe comes back, and he's supposed to say Kiddush because it's almost Chatzos, and he throws the wine against the wall and he blows out the candles. This is like a crazy Enlightenment story where they say then led to Ishbitz breaking off. Either way, after this happens, it was like a watershed moment in Kutzk. Because the Kutzker Rebbe was clearly, incapable of running his own bigger movement. He had his Chassidim, and there were some people that come back to Kutzk, even though they went away with Reb Mordechai Yosef Leiner. But the next 19, 20 years until the Kutzker dies around 1860, so he was very much a recluse. There's a whole history here that people think that he never talked to anybody, but we have correspondence from the Kutzker Rebbe at this time. So it's unclear what exactly. A lot of this is revisionist, maybe also from the Maskilim. The Kutzker Rebbe could not, it seems like, he could not deal with the realities of interacting with people in the world, but he always had this incisive way of giving over his ideas, which is why he's such an intriguing character, because he had these incisive statements. If you are you because I am I, and I am I because you are you, then you are not you, and I am not I. But if you are you because you are you, then I and I am I because I am I. So then you are you, and I am I. Right? He says it in Yiddish or in Hebrew. But that was like, that was him. He would come out of his office and say these statements or say these ideas, and then the Talmidim would just like eat it up, and they would try to understand what he meant, and all these different things. There's so many Vartlach I could say about the Kutzker Rebbe,
Well,
but.
just your favorite one.
I don't have a favorite. I don't do favorites well.
Okay.
But I'll tell you on this week's parsha, he says about the Meraglim. He says, what's the deal with the Meraglim? A lot of people ask this question. The Meraglim didn't really lie about anything. They said what they saw, right? That was just true. Maybe the Chagavim line wasn't so great, which he talks about also. But he says this incisive line also in regards to the Meraglim. He says, not being a shakran doesn't mean you're an ish emes. Just because you're not lying doesn't mean you're being a Baal Emes. And I think that encapsulated who the Kutzker was. Just because they didn't lie didn't mean that they were following the Emes. The Emes is, looking deeper, understanding more truthfully what you're supposed to do, as opposed to just superficially looking at it, right? Okay, you're not lying, but you're not telling the truth either. And I think, and truth goes beyond just, facts. It goes into sort of the depths of what a person's supposed to be, what is a person supposed to do. Yeah, there's so much there. I feel bad not saying more. And maybe I can say more in a couple of minutes, but that was the Kutzker in a nutshell, a person of depth and MS and insightfulness that it was a little too beyond that he couldn't relate to people. And that's ultimately what ends the Pschyssla dynasty. I mean, if you think of Pschyssla in that way of insightful, introspective, understanding a person and what they're supposed to do, without all of the fanfare, without all of the, there's a lot of rumors upon him that if somebody goes to do his spodidus in the forest with nobody by himself, and he's hoping that somebody sees him at some point so that they can praise him for his spodidus, so that's already he's a goner. That's not good enough, So getting really down to your kishkas and understanding that your tzelem elokim is put into you to understand what your role in the world is without any other people's understanding, any other people's honors. The Kutzker Rebbe used to say that other Hasidim, they like to talk about their mitzvos in public and they keep their averus in private. Here in Kutsk, we talk about our averus in public and we keep our mitzvos private because that's what our avodas Hashem truly is, to do it honestly, sincerely, without any other people knowing, and not because somebody else did it. The Reb Simcha Bana has a shtickle in this parsha also, that when it comes to the Meraglim, they didn't get the kapara that the door of the Egel Azav got, right? By Egel Azav, the Vayisablu HaMa'od worked, and they were forgiven. But by the Meraglim, they all had to die out. So what gives? Why is there a difference? So the Reb Simcha Bana says, because when they did it by the Meraglim, they were just doing what they did before. Oh, this worked last time. Last time, we just mourned for a little bit and it worked. So let's do the same thing. That's not MS. You're not really doing it. You're doing it because you did it last time. And that's why it says the recipient didn't work. So that's the Kutzker. But whether it's because the Kutzker was a little too divorced from reality, or maybe it was because Mordechai Yosef Leiner really took Pschyssla in a more Kabbalistic route. This is really the end of the chain. You have the Yid HaKadosh, you have Reb Simcha Banim, and you have the Kutzker. The biggest tributary off from Reb Simcha Banim is the Chidush She'arim. I used to be more in line with thinking that a Chidush She'arim was a true inheritor of Pschyssla. It seems to be that he got more into Kabbalah more than Reb Simcha Banim ever did. You read the Sfas Emes, right, the grandson of the Chidush She'arim, effectively the next one, the second Garabi, even though it was really technically the third Garabi. There was a lot more Kabbalah in there. There's a lot more Zohar in there. It's not overwhelming. Whatever,
But
but
with an intellectual bent to it.
sure, for
There's some
sure. And
Simcha Bonum
and
and Kotzk. I mean, this is more the intellectual side of
I mean, you can't,
Hasidus.
I mean, the Sfas Emes is a Lamdin par excellence, right? Right. He has Chidushim on Shas. The Avnei Nezer is the son-in-law of the Kutzker Rebbe, right? These are people with tshuvas and incisive, and not just incisive psychologically, but incisive, in terms of Talmud Torah. So you see that chain also, and you find a lot of insightful ideas from the Chidush She'arim too, which are meaning psychologically incisive about the person, not just about the world or about Torah, which is why I think there is a semblance of connection in terms of that Yerusha, that Mesorah from Reb Simcha Banim, but because he makes it into this mass movement that was never Reb Simcha Banim's, elitist mentality. So they say that Ger also went in its own way. And today you see Ger, it's basically any other Hasidus. I mean, b'mechilas kvod, Ger Hasidim, it's certainly not within the line of Reb Simcha Banim, at least as we know it. So it really stops with the Kutzker Rebbe. He was in many ways the inheritor, but he also was the one that stopped it. So it was kind of sad to say, but I still think there's a lot there that continues on through Ger.
And you had mentioned, Rabbi Katz, that if Simcha Bonum would be around today, he would be, what's the right expression? He'd be with it. He
Yeah,
would
I would think so.
know what's going on. As you look at Simcha Bonum of Pschyssla and you look at the Kutzker of issues that we're facing today in terms of emunah, integrity, Jewish unity, how do you imagine they would relate to these issues today? Or maybe the question is simply, how do we take what they taught us and apply it today?
Right. I happen to think, I mean, it could just be a reflection of who I am, but I happen to think that there is such clear and significant applicability to the to the approach of Pshischa to the world we live in. I think we live in a world, regardless of the screens or the technology, but we live in a mimicking world, right? We live in a world which is following certain protocols as opposed to following, our truth, right, if you will. I don't mean truth. I don't mean truth in like in a subjective way, although it is subjective in terms of the application of it. But in terms of understanding ourselves, it's almost like the world is everyone's looking for their true selves, but they're too busy imitating other people to find it. I'm not social media, obviously. But I think just the general thrust of civilization today is so much about fulfilling certain tasks or accomplishments, and not as much about understanding who you are as a person. The self-help genre, I'm big into self-help books, filtered them properly, whatever, but big into self-help books in terms of just understanding myself, understanding the human condition, understanding who we're supposed to be. People like Brené Brown and her understanding of vulnerability. The Heath brothers, Jonathan Haidt just had came out with a book called The Anxious Generation, I think. And he talks a lot about how, as opposed to previous generations who had this, everyone struggles with, trying to be like somebody else. Everyone struggles. What does it mean to be successful in the world? What does it mean to be, what's his name? What some people call, resume virtues as opposed to eulogy virtues, right? That you're striving to have something on paper as opposed to being something. Eric Fromm's famous, the art of being as opposed to doing. That was Reb Simcha Bonham, I feel like, very, very thoroughly. And I feel like the world today, especially with as kids grow up with technology in their hands, which is what Jonathan Haidt talks about in his new book, they are defining themselves based on what they see in others, right? At an increasing and alarming rate, and an earlier rate, meaning when children in their teenage years are supposed to be finding themselves, right? Formulating, developing that identity of who they're supposed to be, they are outsourcing that work. They're outsourcing it to, whether it's the algorithm or it's to, what the yeshivas tell you to do or whatever it is, they're just mimicking, right? They are defining, and not in any nefarious way, they're defining what they're supposed to do based on their surroundings, based on what they're seeing, as opposed to really getting into that, that difficulty of who am I, who am I not, interacting with our friends in a real world, finding my weaknesses, developing my strengths, improving what I'm supposed to be. Like, there's a much greater place to start from if you have those years, if you have those years of personal development without the technology, without the, the general society that we live in. And I feel like, Pshischa has so much to say about just being honest, just being yourself. The Pasuk says, "V'yahavta Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha." Rav Simcha Bonham says, "What do you mean b'chol levavcha? B'chol lev, b'chol halev." Right? So what's levavcha? It says every person has their own heart. Every person has their own strivings, their own proclivities, their own character, their own personality that Hashem has imbued within them in order for that to be their avodas Hashem. That's their angle. And if you use somebody else's angle, it's not going to work. Right, you're just going to ultimately be feel empty, and there's a lot. It says also vavecha, similar concept from Simcha Bonham. Don't hate your friend in your heart. What does it mean in your heart? Losista, is there another kind of hatred? So Simcha Bonham says losista, you know how you start hating your friend when you're using only your heart, as opposed to recognizing that everybody has a different heart. You hate that person because in your heart you can't imagine how they could do such a thing. But you have to realize that they have a different heart than you. If you use your heart, yeah, you're going to hate everybody because everybody's different from you. But if you understand that everybody's different, so then you have a greater respect that if you had their heart, you'd understand why they did what they did, and you wouldn't hate them anymore. It's just a beautiful way of looking at the world and what other people are supposed to do. In a similar way, the Kotzker says on this week's parsha, "Lo sasuru acharei levavchem." Lo sasuru acharei levavchem. What does it mean? Don't follow your heart. It says the Kotzker Rebbe, even if you're a good person, some people are goody-goods. They are naturally good at learning Torah. They're naturally good at Shmiras Einayim. They're naturally good at not being, angry. So that's also a problem if you're only doing it because that's what you're good at. You're only being, a Talmud Chacham because you enjoy Torah. So if that's your natural inclination, so that's not, you're not really doing that. You're just, being naturally you. You have to work on yourself. You have to do more. So that's Lo Sasur v'Achrei Levavchem. Don't just follow it blindly, but work on your Levavchem. Just, develop it more. And I feel like the world today, especially in terms of Emunah and Emes, believing in our own capacity. I think in some ways you can look at the contrast of the Chozev from Lublin and Reb Simcha Vadim, not only in terms of ideological differences about what plays better for most people, but also in terms of the enabling and ennobling of their Hasidim. The Chozev of Lublin, I say this, apprehensively, sort of watered down the requirements of being a chassid of Lublin, whereas Reb Simcha Banim didn't water it down. He rose it up. He raised it up. You can't rely on me, said Reb Simcha. This is not my job. It's your job to do this. And in that way, I think you can see it as sort of the ennobling of the chassidim. You can be greater than that. You can make your own autonomous avodas Hashem. You don't need me to tell you what to do. You can do it. And in that way, it's a responsibility. It's an undertaking that we all have to do that work. And you find this in secular culture. You find certain movements that have sort of, have a groundswell of personal autonomy, personal responsibility. And there's a lack of that in the world because we just sort of follow whatever else everyone else does, whatever else wants. And I think the sort of, the social media and technology that we have today has only exacerbated the problem because we can see more people and we can mimic more people and we get more influence from people through that as opposed to developing it on our own. So I feel like there's a lot to be learned from Pshischa in the world that we live in. And obviously there's a lot more to say. You can tell that I get very excited about it. And
Absolutely. And
yeah.
just in conclusion, if one wants to learn more about Peshitta, about Kutz, or to understand them better, what are good sources for that? Where would one go for that?
Yeah, it's hard. I mean, I personally have different svarim on it. You can look at Kol Simcha, you can look at Emes v'Emunah of the Kutzker Rebbe, Ohel Torah of the Kutzker Rebbe. There are new svarim with. I'm not familiar with any translated svarim. There's a book if you want. There's a book called The Quest of Authenticity, by Rabbi Mickey Rosen. I have it here. I just looked through some of it. It's up to me. It's trying to do a little too much and bringing it all cohesively together. But a lot of great pieces of wisdom here that sort of underlie a lot of things that I've said. No, he came way before me. But other books, Kol Simcha and Ramesayim Sofim, that's a little harder to engage with because it mixes a lot of things into there. There's a wonderful compilation sefer called Iturei Torah. Iturei Torah. It's a little blue book, 7 volumes.
Yes,
That has a lot of Chedi Sherim, a lot of Simcha Banim, a lot of Kotzker stuff in there, and it's also in more.
that's on the Parsha. That's a parsha.
Right. It's a
Parsha.
compilation of Vartlach on every parsha, and
Right.
they're so wonderful. A lot of those are so deep, but in an accessible language, I think. I found a lot of times maybe it paraphrases a little too much. It doesn't give, but it gives a lot over from the Sfas Emes and the Chiddush Sherim, and they're so insightful.
Okay.
And I give a shiur every Thursday night called
Oh,
Pshischa on the
okay.
Parsha. Pshischa on the Parsha. You can find it
And
on
that's
YU
online.
Torah.
That's online.
Find a YU Torah or Apple Podcasts. Give
Okay.
that every Thursday night. It's not too onerous. It's only 20 minutes, 25 minutes to give 2 or 3 ideas on the Parsha from the world of Pshischa, Kutz, Ger. And Baruch Hashem, I've been inspired by it. I've given the shiur for 5 years now, and people are still coming. So,
That's good. Oh, wonderful. Okay,
people
so
have had a
Rabbi
lot of
Katz,
fun.
thank you so much for this. And I know this is just, as we always say, the tip of the iceberg, but I really appreciate your time today, and urge all our viewers and listeners to follow Rabbi Katz on his podcast on a weekly basis. It's all available. Again, thank you so
All right.
much. We appreciate it. Thank you.
A pleasure. Thank you so much.